for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You are holy. Holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You are holy. Holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen.
Amen. And I got here and I realized my pitch pipe was at home. So, phone it is.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad.
Please be seated. Please bow with me, and after this prayer, I'm going to actually sit down, and I want to have two songs in a row of just reflection before communion. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for giving us this time where we can be with you with a family of believers, be with you in a place that is safe from the world. And although there are thoughts and actions that the world brings into this place, we want to be thinking only of you, Lord, in this time. We want to be having our hearts fully invested in your spirit, Lord. Thank you for coming. Please come again soon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He's so good to me. I love him so. I love him so. I love him so. He's so good to me. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I am the Lord that strengthens thee. I am the Lord that strengthens thee. I am the Lord that strengthens thee.
This morning, I was challenging myself about my faith, and I want to talk about what that faith really looks like, what that belief really looks like. As we know, if I asked anybody here if you had faith and believed, you would say yes, and I say yes, right? But I'd like to take a moment here and imagine a scenario. Many of us have flown on a plane. So imagine that you get onto a plane and it takes off and you're in the air. Imagine there's turbulence. And oftentimes when there's turbulence on that plane, the pilot will communicate to all the passengers and give an update. He'll say, you know, boom, you know, passengers, please be aware that there will be turbulence coming up and not to worry, we'll be, you know, our destination time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you get that update and, you know, certain people will say, oh, okay, there's turbulence coming. I know it's coming. I'm good. For myself, I hear that and I'm still sweating in my seat and, okay, here's the turbulence. Okay, I believe the pilot, but do I really believe the pilot, right? And I know that he's in control, but am I really having faith in his ability to take us to our destination? And so, you know, I want to look at challenging us to reflect on our belief in our faith, not to say that we don't have it, but do we really truly believe in his word? And in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, going through verse 34, and I'll just read verse 34 here, but he talks about not to be anxious. He talks about being anxious. He says that, you know, to look at the fields of the grass and the birds of the air and how he provides. And in verse 34, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Please bow with me. Lord, we hear your message and we pray to truly believe, to truly have faith in what you tell us, Lord, not to be anxious. As a passenger on a plane, Lord, when we hit turbulence, when we hit those troubling times, Lord, do we truly believe that you are in control, Do we truly believe in what your word says, Lord? Because you tell us that you provide. And as we take the cup which represents your body, we focus on what you have done for us, on the action that you have done to save us, Lord. And we know that you have given us the opportunity to have eternal life, and that it's up to us to just accept it, to have that faith and believe. You've opened the door, Lord, and we pray that we can enter that we can follow you, that we can believe, that we can know that we are not to worry because you have given us so much more. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. If there's anyone who does not have a cup here, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. As we reflect on not being anxious, on truly believing in his word, telling us that he provides, and we acknowledge that, we also look past that. And being human in nature, we look at all the trials and the tribulations and the temptations that we face. And as we take it to heart that we know he will provide, it's very easy for us to worry. I still worry. And so I challenge myself as well and think about my faith and my belief in our Lord. As in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Yes, there's a lot to be anxious about, and he tells us that he provides. In the same breath, or in the same token, we look at, well, there's more to worry about, and what about myself? And we have that belief and faith that we know there is a way to endure the trials. There's a way to endure the temptations, that he tells us not to worry about tomorrow. He tells us not to be anxious, not to look at what's in front of us that feels overwhelming or that feels like we won't make it through, but that there is a way, that he has provided a way. And as we remember the sacrifice he's given us, we know that there's so much more, that our treasure is stored in heaven. And as my favorite verse in Matthew 26:41, it reads, as Jesus faces his, essentially what we can describe as his biggest temptation, getting ready to save us, getting ready to die on the cross for our sins, he tells the disciples who have fallen asleep, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your sacrifice, that gift of grace that has been freely given to us, not by what we have done, Lord, but it is a gift. And we pray that because of that gift, that, Lord, we have our faith, that we have that belief, that we challenge ourselves to really look and see if we are truly wholly believing, Lord. As I know myself, I worry, and I try to plan to get through that, and yes, planning for the day, planning for what we do, that's good. But the worry part, the anxious part, we know that you provide, a way out, that you provide a way for us to survive, to live. And Lord, you have a way for us to endure it, to endure this life. And we pray that we know that, like a passenger on a plane, Lord, that when that turbulence hits our life, that we know you're in control, that you can give us the peace, that you have given us the peace, and that we seek that peace, knowing that you're in control. And as we take the cup that represents your blood, we focus on you, Lord. And as we worship and continue to worship today, Lord, that we focus on your message here, that we know we are saved, that we have nothing to worry about, that we don't worry about tomorrow, because you have given us all of our treasures stored in heaven, Lord. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And now quickly, we'll pray for the offering. And it is an opportunity for us to support the work that we do here, to support the work of faith, for the faith of others that we do for outreaching and fellowship and how we gather. So if you can, please bow with me. Lord, we are so blessed to be here, to worship together, to fellowship together, to gather together. And we pray that we can, as we focus on you, give freely. That is not a decision that is required of us, that is mandated of us, but that we give freely and wholeheartedly, knowing that we continue to do the good works you have called us to do. Again, not because what we do will save us, Lord, but because we are saved, because you have given that gift freely, that we have our faith. Because of that gift, Lord, we serve and we go out into the world and bring your word to others, Lord. And we pray that today that we can focus on you as we continue to worship. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, kids, it's that time. Y'all may go to class. Age 2 to 6th grade? There it is. And before Steve comes up and leads us in a sermon, I want to have us all stand and sing this one song.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
I want to try to redeem a word today that in many places has kind of come onto ill repute. And that is ritual, liturgy. I'm going to start with a text today from Psalm 63. And as I read this, God, I ask that you be present and powerful in our hearing the word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I'll just stop there. The idea is that the psalmist sees God in the sanctuary, that there's this place of worship, and that this, as we read throughout the rest of the psalm, this shapes him, this forms him. He becomes a different type of person because of that experience. It is good for us to worship God. It's good for us. God doesn't need our worship. It's good for us to worship him. And our worship forms us. It makes us into who we actually are. We've talked before about the significance that we are incarnated beings, that is, that we are made of flesh, that when God created the universe and when he created those special people that he wanted to bear his image and to be the sort of people that would work with the world, with the earth, and that would partner with him in this creation, he created human beings. He could have just created what we would think of as angels. He could have created that all of the people who would be with him would be only on this spiritual level. But he created us as human beings. So he created us for the purpose of working with him. He created us for the purpose of worshiping him. That must mean that our flesh is not an impediment to worshiping God. Now, it can become one, but every spiritual thing we ever do will be done in the body. And so everything I ever do to worship God, every interaction, every prayer, every thought, it happens within this physical body. The incarnated fact of who we are is something I think we have to take into account whenever we think about worship. Some young kids especially are known as being kinesthetic learners, which means, you know, movements for them are important. A lot of young kids' songs will have movements in them. You go through the motions. As we get older, we tend to kind of put away the kinesthetic part of learning, but it's there for all of us, and for some of us, it's even kind of the primary way that we learn. But this movement, this thing of doing things, the repetition of how we do things, it's part of being a human being. Now, liturgies, I'm going to suggest, are rituals with deep meaning. Remember the word liturgy, we talked about this before, it's actually rooted back in creation. It is the work of the people. The work of the people is liturgy. The work of the people is liturgy. Our work, our deepest work, is to be worshiping to God. And so everything that we do can go that way. I suggest that we sometimes talk about how people have, everybody has a religious yearning, we will say. I think that's true, but I think that kind of misses the point, and we don't quite get the significance of what that means. I think it's even more than just a religious yearning, whatever that might be. That might make us think that everybody's trying to think about God. I don't think that everybody's really trying to think about God, but everybody does have a yearning. Everybody does have a desire for something that brings meaning and stability to their lives, and if you want to call that a religious yearning, I think that works. But I want to look behind the word even to see what it really is. And that is, everybody has things that are important to them in sort of a ritualistic sort of way. Everybody has liturgy. You don't have to be religious. That's what I'm saying. You don't have to be religious to be liturgy. Everybody's got liturgy. Everybody's got a way of what they do. Everybody's got some things that they think are very important. And they have deep meaning. And if you don't do the things the way that they think they should be done, they get very upset. Go to a baseball game, for example, and you hear them sing the Star Spangled Banner. You will not see a baseball game start without the Star Spangled Banner. That's a form of a liturgy. That's something that has to be done a certain way. You stand up, you take your hat off, you put your hand over your heart. Now, sometimes not everybody does that sort of thing, but if it was centered on somebody that was sitting down, reading a paper or writing during the singing of the national anthem, people would be angry at that person. They would be upset at that person. That person is upsetting the liturgy. They're not doing what everybody else ought to be doing at this time. So that's just a common feeling. When I'm seeing somebody that's kind of kicking sand in our face and not doing whatever we ought to be doing at the same time, that's kind of based in that sort of religious feeling, that sort of liturgical feeling. Liturgies are rituals with deep meanings. And so we start with the Star Spangled Banner because, at least historically, the words to that song have great meaning to us. swearing-in ceremonies. There, the deep meaning isn't always obvious. I remember when I was sworn in Kentucky, a friend of mine who is quite a joker, and so I don't always take him seriously, but I should have taken him seriously this time. Because as we were going up I was going up to be sworn in, he said, "Now brace yourself." He said, "A lot of people who aren't from here, they get caught up in this ceremony because they're going to ask you whether you've ever been involved in a duel and whether you've ever stood second to somebody in a duel." And I'm like, "Oh yeah, okay, well, I'll be ready for that one." You know, so I'm up there getting sworn in, and it's just like you swear to uphold the Constitution, et cetera, et cetera. And then they came to the part and they said, "And do you swear that you have never taken part in a duel?" And I started to lose it. You know, I'm starting to like not laugh because I knew it was coming, but I didn't believe it was coming, if you can see what that is. And when it was done, I'm just like, why in the world, in being sworn in as an attorney, do I have to swear that I haven't been involved in a duel? Well, then I find out that Kentucky's got a little history with duels. On May 30th, 1806, Andrew Jackson, who ended up being one of the presidents of the United States, killed Charles Dickinson in a duel in Logan County, Kentucky, which in fact is where we lived. So because of that history, because we had a man who became president who had actually killed somebody in a duel, it became important to the people of Kentucky to say, "I have never been a part of a duel." So there's a ritual. It was important that it's right there in the law. You have to do that in order to be sworn in there. But I didn't know the meaning of that ritual. So for me, that ritual was kind of meaningless. So I went through that, and it's true, I never have been in a duel. I honestly never have. It wasn't empty words. I really haven't, and I really haven't stood second, but I didn't get what the meaning of that was. And so sometimes rituals may have a deep meaning, but we don't know what those deep meanings are. Sometimes the liturgies are devoid of great meanings. There's some liturgies that will take place that look just like superstitions. You'll see people step out of a batter's box sometime if you watch baseball, and they go through all these same motions. If they don't go through all those same motions, they don't feel like they're ready to play. If they had a day when they got 5 hits, they may never change their socks again. They may wear those same socks over and over and over. And I tried to think of whether there's other places where people do that sort of thing. And actually, I'm not sure that there is, but there are a lot of things that we kind of have. They're sort of quasi-religious feelings that we need to step into this. And we may not know the meaning behind it, but it's a ritual that we feel like we need to go to. So we go through that ritual regardless. In other words, we kind of practice it mindlessly. That's the way it is. There's no appreciation for the history or the meaning of it. And so we just do this thing, which is just a mindless repetition. So now we're getting to the crux of what I want to talk about. And that is, what happens when I'm faced with a ritual? What happens when I realized I'm doing something as a ritual and I'm a little bit lost on what the meaning of this is? I'm doing this as a ritual, perhaps because I've just done it and done it and done it. And now all of a sudden I'm saying, here's this bread, here's this grape juice. What is this really? Or I'm dressing in a certain way to come to an assembly on Sunday morning. I say, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Why am I dressing? Why do I have Sunday clothes? Where's that come from? And just everything that we do, there may come to this point where I say, I don't really see the deep meaning behind it. So what do I do with this? And I suggest there's two different broad ways that we can respond to it. One, if we're faced with ritual that's not really speaking to us and we don't really get the deep meaning of it, we can just kind of punt the ritual. We could just kind of punt the ritual, or at least just make it lesser and lesser. We can say, well, for example, if the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that much to us anymore, we can say, we just won't do it every week. We'll just do it 4 times a year. We'll just do it once a month, or we'll just do it something like that, because it has become a ritual, and ritual is bad. And so we need to just do it less and less. And yet I can't imagine, as somebody who's gone to several baseball games, I can't imagine somebody saying, we're only going to do the Star Spangled Banner quarterly. I just think that would not go well. That would be something that is received as something that must be done, and it would continue to be done. So that's one thing we could do. We could just say, it's a ritual, it's not important, therefore, so we're just going to depreciate it or completely do away with it. That's one way. As you can imagine, it's not the way that I suggest. The second way, the one that I do suggest, is that we can pump the meaning back into the ritual. Don't don't just get rid of the ritual because it's become a ritual. Begin to understand what the meaning of the ritual is. Why is it here? A liturgy, a ritual, minus the meaning, becomes just magic. And so I don't know why these socks had me get 5 hits, but I'm not going to look too far behind it. I'm just going to wear the socks again and just keep hitting. And I don't know what the Lord's Supper actually means, really, but it's something that we always do, and I don't want to upset people, so I'll just do it. I don't really get why I need to be baptized, but Mom and Dad are wearing me out, and so I'll just do it. And I don't really get what coming to faith in Jesus really means, but I know that I'm not going to marry this guy until he gets baptized. And so he gets baptized so that we get married. And so we could do any number of things where we do rituals that seem to be important, things that seem like we ought to check them off. 5 acts, perhaps, of worship that we need to check off, make sure that we've done them all. But the meaning is eluding us. I say let's pump the meaning back into the ritual. Liturgies aren't just high church. Everybody falls into tradition. Everyone falls into tradition. It's unavoidable, and it's not bad. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Our goal is not to be novel. Our goal is not to do something every week where, well, I don't know what's going to happen next. You know, are we going to sing the second verse, or are we just going to flip to a whole new song? You know, are we going to do the Lord's Supper today or not? And if we do it, how are we going to do it? Our goal is not to be novel. Our goal is to be meaningful. So whatever we do, we want it to be meaningful. That doesn't necessarily mean it has to be shook up. But maybe shaking up would help with meaning. But that's the goal. The goal is to be meaningful. So we want to practice formative ritual. We want our ritual to actually mean something. So we recover that meaning and we redeem the habit of ritual. I'm gonna pull back some things that I have said many times in my past. I repent of this. I repent of how many times I have said, don't let the Lord's Supper become a habit. Now I want to say, form the wonderful, godly habit of observing the Lord's Supper. I used to say to people, don't come to worship service just because it's habit. Now I want to say, form the life-changing habit of meeting with the saints every time you can. These are good habits. They're good habits to form. Habits are things that we do repetitively. Habits are things that I'm now built to do. I have redeemed this. It's an intentional repetition. Intentional. It's not just information that I get when I come to services, for example, but it's formation. And so none of us, you know, we used to all take our turns at the church where I was at, and there were a group of us that always spoke for the Lord's Supper. And I will admit, we were younger, we all tried to out-novel each other. We all tried to do something that somebody else hadn't done before. We all tried to come up with some sort of thing that no one else had done before. And if you came up with something truly creative, that was when you got the slaps on the back. Wow, I've never heard it done like that before. And that was the goal. The goal was to do something at the table that hadn't been done before. And then everyone else would say, that was really meaningful today because it was different. It was new. I repent of that now. There's nothing wrong with doing something meaningful over and over and over. There's nothing wrong with doing that so that it becomes a part of our muscle memory. If you want to be healthy and you have good eating habits and you think about how you want to structure your eating so that you're healthy, if you get to the point where that has become a habit for you, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. If you get to the point where you don't have to waver between should I eat the raw kale or potato chips, if you get to the point where you don't have to, that's not a decision for you anymore. You just go with the kale, good for you. I'm not going to say, oh, you're just eating your kale out of habit. You've lost the benefit of it now. No, good habits are healthy. If you read the Bible every day because that's your habit, that's a good habit. Keep doing that. That will be formative now. Now we're not just grading it on whether or not it was new information, it was creative and it was novel. Now we're thinking about it in terms of whether it's actually helping us do what we ought to do. Habit. Jesus had habits. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it just mentions this, that as Jesus was going into the temple, he went into the temple as was his custom. Jesus routinely went to the temple, to the synagogue. To the synagogue, I should say. He routinely went to the synagogue. That was just a custom for him. And I remember in Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel, where there were some people who were suspicious of Daniel, and they wanted him gone. They were jealous of him, actually, not just suspicious. They were jealous of him. And they knew how to get him, because they knew how devout he was to the God of Israel. And so they went to the king, and they said, hey, let's make up this law where if you pray or entreat anybody other than the king, anybody other than the Babylonian gods, that you'll be put to death. And the king didn't see anything wrong with that. So he says, sure, and they do that. And Daniel, it says, around about verse 10 of chapter 6, Daniel, knowing that the decree had been put into effect, went into his room, as was his custom, and opened the doors, opened the windows facing Jerusalem, and prayed in that direction. And that was how they got him caught. They knew that Daniel's habit of prayer was something that he wouldn't give up. It was his habit. Daniel as his habit. Now, think about this for a moment. There's nothing in Scripture anywhere that says when you pray, you need to open your windows and face Jerusalem. Daniel could have done everything that he had done before and still been keeping with that law. He could have just said, well, I'm not going to throw open the windows and let everybody see it anymore. But he did it the same way he did. But there's also nothing that says you have to pray that way three times a day. There's nothing to say it has to be through the day. There's nothing that even regulates this. We've got to get out of this idea that unless there's a specific command to do something, we shouldn't do it and it's completely optional. The truth of the matter is it's devotion to God, and that's always something that's important to do, however you figure out your way to do it. And Daniel's devotion to God was demonstrated by three times a day prayer with his windows open facing Jerusalem. So much so that the enemies of him knew that's the one thing that Daniel will always do. That's where we can get him. Now, if somebody wanted to assassinate me, would they know that the place that I can always get that done is at the assembly on Sunday morning? Or better yet, we'll say, if somebody wanted to rob my house, would they say, I know it will be empty on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. I know it will be empty. He will be gone. You know, is my habit that strong that somebody else could observe that habit and say, I know that's what he's going to be doing? So I'm not saying that you need to do those sorts of things, and I think I'm pretty clear with what I'm saying here. I think I am, which is habits aren't bad. That's what I'm saying. Habits aren't bad. It's not bad to have a habit of praying to God. It's not bad to have a time of day that you do that, which then helps you do that, as opposed to people who don't have a habit of doing, and next thing you know, they're going, oh, it's 10:30 at night, and I didn't do what I had meant to do today. Why? Because I never formed a habit of doing it. And so I would encourage you to form healthy habits, to form holy habits, and that in our assemblies that we not resist habits, that we do things that have meaning in them, and that we do them repetitively, intentionally repetitively, so that we don't just hear the information about it, but that it actually is forming us. And I would further encourage us that as we think about defining our liturgy, that we think more about the movement through the assembly than like a checklist of acts. The funny thing about the checklist is nowhere in the Bible does any one author decide to just give us the checklist. You know, we tend to go through and pick some things and say, here's the checklist, here's the ones you must do. But it's like, well, why didn't Paul just give us that list? You know, couldn't somebody have said, when you get together, go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you know, be sure you do that. But nobody did. But there are some places where it's described for us, and I think one of the best places to see where it's described is in Acts 2 and verse 42, which says that what the early believers did is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that's a pretty good description of how they got together, of what they did. They gathered together. They formed themselves into fellowship. They were concerned with what we might call the liturgy of the word, the apostles' teachings. And they were concerned about what we might call the liturgy of the table, the breaking of bread. These were things that they did. And then the prayers. When we gather together and we sing and we pray and we engage in preaching and Bible reading and things like that, all that's like the liturgy of the word. We gather together and we observe the Lord's Supper, and we participate in that formative meal. That's that ritual of table. And even the act of gathering. You know, in some bodies, The act of gathering to the assembly is practiced as a worship event. I've not personally experienced this, but I have heard of places that when you come together for the worship assembly, and they've got a church building, that they don't go into the church building. They hang around outside. And then when it's time to start, everybody comes in together. And so it's a gathering of the people. When they come in together, they come in mass, so that you have that experience that we've talked about before, that we've come from different places and we all got here in different cars, but God has taken those of us who have been scattered on 1,000 different hills and he's formed us into one bread, into one loaf. And so that even the act of coming together, we are gathered here today to worship God and to encourage one another. We are gathered today, hear it in a passive voice, God has gathered us here today. The enemy, the Satan, would scatter us. But God has gathered us. He's formed us together. He's made us a church, an assembly, a congregation. We're churching here today because God has churched us. He has gathered us. He has assembled us. And as we assemble, we're going to focus on the word and on the table. There's various things that we will do those things, but that's our focus. We're focused on the message. We are a learning community, but we're not just an academic learning community. We're being formed in these things. It's changing us. It's good for us to worship God. We become like what we worship, and we're shaped by how we worship, who we worship. And so we're doing those things intentionally as we become like the God that we love and serve. And we spend our time with him over and over and over. And we do not object, it's routine. We do not object, it's a ritual, it's a habit. But we remind ourselves constantly of what the meaning is behind those rituals and those habits. And we form good habits intentionally. We rehearse that great feast at the end of all ages. We rehearse Jesus' resurrection. We rehearse these things because one day in the last day, they will be what we do. We will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus, with God, worshiping them. And so we worship now, preparing what we will do later. Our hearts are being formed into what we will eventually be for the rest of all, and I can't say time, but after time, what we will be in that place. Now, let me just close with a sort of a silly illustration, but I think it does have meaning. And that is to think about investing. If you are a young person, this is the best time to start thinking about retirement. And any financial advisors here will tell you, wow, I like to get people in their 20s. If we can get them in their 20s and put some dollars in there, then the years that are going to compound on that money, that's awesome. So you do that. But don't make it the sort of thing where every day you got to get up and say, shall I give or not? Shall I put some in there? Boy, I don't know. That's not a very good way of doing it. Set it up, have it pulled out from your account, have it go there all the time. It's like a ritual, in a sense, but it's going to benefit you. It's going to make a big difference. And if you start when you're young, it's really going to benefit you. But if you're not young, if you're me, and somebody says, well, you ought to start thinking about your retirement, you know, weeks or months from now, that's true. I don't have the benefit of all of that time anymore. But if I do it today, it's better than if I wait till next week. So it's better to start young, but it's best to start now. So whether I'm young or whether I'm old, let's start now thinking about the ritual of worship, thinking about the deep meaning behind what it is that we do. And I promise you, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 63, which I read at the beginning, it will benefit us. Not that I'm trying to do this from that, you know, self-beneficial way. But what I'm saying is it will make a difference. It has an impact. Two scenarios. One scenario is a person who has not really invested themselves in the worship of God. They know that God's people are there this week, but it's just easy to be tired. It's just easy to be a little too sick. It's just easy to be on vacation. There's so many things that call us away. The assembly, frankly, is not that important. But then something happens. Something life-shaking. They experience a terrible diagnosis themselves, or they experience a death of a loved one, and they go to the assembly. And the assembly isn't focused on them. Of course not. The assembly is focused on God. But they come to that assembly, and they receive some benefit from that. They walk out kind of echoing the words of the psalmist, I have seen you in the sanctuary. And having seen him in the sanctuary, there's a benefit. That's one scenario. Now a different scenario. A person who for a lifetime has formed the healthy habits of meaningful ritual, who has placed him or herself into the assembly and has participated wholeheartedly, has formed holy habits, of which attendance is one. Taking the Lord's Supper is one. Praying is one. Reading the Bible is one. And they've done all of these things. And now the same thing happens to them. A bad diagnosis, death of a family member, some horrible life thing that comes along and smacks them. And they come back to the assembly. But the difference is they come back to the assembly as is their custom. They come to the assembly the way that Jesus went to the synagogue, as is his custom. They come to the assembly the way that Daniel prayed, as was his habit. And they receive not a little bit of a comfort, but they receive a great comfort. They receive peace that passes understanding. They receive joy that doesn't make sense. They receive comfort even though they're crying. They get that we're all on a journey and that we're all headed towards God. And this thing that they've done repetitively through the days and weeks and months and years has formed them to where now the ritual has actually made them resilient people. And they become a person with a really lively form of faith, which isn't just something to look at and admire, but is something that actually animates their response to all of the events of life. They're not all joyful. They're not all wonderful. And this is one of the ways that God forms us to be ready for whatever it is that life will throw at us. Well, after you've suffered for a short time, may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to have an invitation song. That is our tradition here, and we do that so that if anyone wants to make a public response to the gospel, they can do that while we stand and sing.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me. All my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, you can move the mountains. Lord, you are mighty to save. You are mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. You rose and conquered the grave. Yes, you conquered the grave.
Can you hear me? Okay, take two. Steve and I are hosting a Thankfulness Open House next Sunday, February 5th, 3 to 7 p.m. So I wanted to tell you a little bit more about it. The Open House is not just about our gratitude and our gratefulness for our new home, a new church, and a new community. It's about being neighbors on our block to pass the peace. For too long, too many of us have been holed up in our homes, watching the news, becoming anxious and growing in fear. I'm aching to reach out. I'm aching to break out. So our open house is not just a way for you to get to know Steve and us, or Steve and me, and us to get to know you, but our open house is an opportunity for all of us to greet a stranger or two, or perhaps to reacquaint with old friends. Reaching out, that is what Steve and I are doing. On the card that's being passed out is a quote by Henry Nouwen, and I quoted from him last week, but this is a different quote. In his book by the name Reaching Out, he writes, "In our world of strangers, estranged from their own past, culture and country, estranged from their neighbors, friends, and family, from their deepest self and their God, we witness a painful search for a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear and where community can be found. Although many, we might say even most, strangers in this world become easily the victim of a fearful hostility, it is possible for men and women, and it is obligatory for Christians to offer an open and hospitable place where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings. The movement from hostility to hospitality is hard and full of difficulties. Our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people, anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, that is our vocation, to convert the hostis into hospice, the enemy into a guest, and to create the fear, to create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced. This is the why of our open house. And finally, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it.
Good to see everyone out today, especially those that are visiting with us and those that are recovering from surgery. So let's give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His love endures forever. Father, we thank You for this, another day to assemble together, to sing songs of praise to You and to study from Your Word. Father, we just thank You so much for each blessing that You give, and pray that You be with each one, those that are assembled here and those who couldn't be here due to travels or sickness or whatever the case may be. We just pray that You would be with them also. We thank You for Jesus and the sacrifice He gave and the hope that sacrifice gives to us. Father, be with us this week and throughout the remainder of our life as we go about our day. Help us to live in a way that reflects that love that you have for us, and in such a way that brings honor to your name. Father, again, thank you for Christ Jesus, and it's in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen.